Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 3. And we pick it up in verse 8. Let's start off with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the honor and privilege that we have of having His Word and His plan and all the things that He has blessed us with. And as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, please put that in His hands, so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You so much for all that You have blessed us with. They are more than we can count. We thank You, Father, for Your Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the fact that You have made us to be in Him and to be conformed to the image of Him. We thank You, Father, for the many things that You have done, and as we pursue Your Word, we just thank You and ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So the reason why we took a vacation from Ruth this last time was the fact that Boaz put himself under oath by saying, "As the Lord lives." He made a promise to Ruth and says, "As the Lord lives." That's a vow upon the Lord in the Old Testament. This is absolutely legitimate. In the New Testament, it is not. And we have seen why. Our Lord took away all vows, because the creatures that we are in Him, we are no longer allowed the lie. There is no pretense for the lie anymore. There is no lie at all. So a man like him, now speaking of Boaz, would never break such a vow. And of course, a Jew who swore on the Lord likely wouldn't either, at least not knowingly. And that's why they came up with different vows in which you could vow on the earth or on heaven or on the temple or on the altar and so on. And all of them had their value, and some of them they thought were breakable. The Lord took that all away. And of course, Boaz doesn't make the pseudo vow. He makes the very definite one. So Boaz is a man of his word, and so he comforts Ruth here. Ruth has taken a very big risk. She has really reached out to him as the Redeemer, because Naomi told her that she would make a good wife for him. Really, Ruth says, "You are my Redeemer," and also proposes marriage. So in verse 8, he says, or the historian says, "And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid.'" Now, the word maid is concubine in the Hebrew that she uses. There's different words for maid. Prior, she used the word, a different Hebrew word, in which she called herself the lowest maid. That was an unmarriable kind. This is a concubine. So first she says, "I am Ruth, your marrying type, so spread your covering over your marrying type or your concubine." That's a call to marry her. And then she says, "For you are a Goel," and the Hebrew word Goel means redeemer. So there's three things she says here in which she reaches out in boldness and in confidence and in faith, and he's going to comfort her immediately. But first he praises her for her faith. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord." Boaz knows exactly what she's doing, obviously. He knows that he's a redeemer. As a relative, He knows there's someone closer than he is. He knows that by her asking him to be a Goel, that she's asking him to take care of her, provide her an heir, or a son, which would provide Naomi an heir, and really her dead husband Elimelech an heir, and to keep the land of Elimelech in the family. And so all that's in view here. And of course he understands that. So he says, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last chesed, which is a word we know well, meaning her abandoning Moab and taking care of Naomi. You have shown the last chesed is her wanting Boaz to be her redeemer, and then to be better than the first. That's when she left Moab to take care of Naomi. So by not going after young men, whether rich or poor, and this shows that she had that option, and she lays that aside, which you can imagine that she would have preferred for her personally to marry a young man. Boaz is probably about the age of Naomi, so he's much older than her. And that's going to be repeated again in chapter 4, that she's a young woman. And so she could have gone after the younger men. She even could have gone after rich young men. And in a way, still taking care of Naomi, right? She would have, if she married a rich young man, she could have taken care of Naomi. It's just that the land would have gone to another family. And that's important in Israel. And so and now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. He comforts her immediately, just like God comforts us. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of valor or excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. And that's his vow. I will redeem you as the Lord lives. And he says, lie down until morning. So Boaz's vow establishes his word according to Old Testament fashion. He comforts her. Her sleep would have been sweet and secure. Immediately he comforts her. He doesn't say, well, let's talk about this in the morning. He doesn't say, well, I don't know. I mean, this is kind of heavy right now. You know, it's the middle of the night. You're asking me to do some committed stuff. But he doesn't. He immediately comforts her, immediately praises her for her faith, and then immediately comforts her. And so, but he also is honest with her that there is one obstacle to this, and that is that there is a closer relative. And of course, a relative to Naomi. This also shows us that Boaz, and we've already discussed this, that he's not going to try and get around the law here in some way. He's not going to bed her this night, which he could have. He's going to actually go by the letter of the law because he is a worshiper of God. And so he doesn't try to get around this. And, you know, there are no shortcuts in the spiritual life. He understands that. We are to do all things in God's way and not try to meddle with that and say, well, I think I see a shorter path to my goal, which is not so much God's way, but a little bit of my way. And we must never do that. God's plan cannot be watered down or compromised, and if it is, it is not God's plan. So he's going to face the obstacle head on. He's going to take care of this right in the morning. He's going to go to the gate, and he's going to wait for this closer relative to come by, and then they're going to sit down amongst the elders of the city, and they're going to discuss it. He's going to offer the other man the right to redemption. So verse 14 says, now she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another, meaning it's not light yet. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Now, Boaz and Ruth have done nothing wrong. They haven't, I mean, actually, if they had sex, it would have been fine if they married immediately after, according to the law of Moses. However, he can't do that. And so he can't do that because there's a closer relative. So nothing has happened, no impropriety, but yet Boaz wants to make sure that the reputation of Ruth is secure. So before it gets light, before anybody can tell who this woman is or even recognize that there was a woman there, he sends her away, but he doesn't send her away empty-handed. Though Boaz and Ruth did nothing wrong, they did not want others to imply that they did. And, you know, this there's an application here in which, you know, in some way, to be judged falsely by another almost feels good. It, like, feeds the ego. Like, if someone judges me for something I didn't do, and I know I didn't do it, obviously, and I haven't done it, but they judge me, you know, in some way it almost, you know, vindicates me, and I may desire it. And there's an application of this, actually, in the law of love. Sometimes the look of impropriety, the look of it, we are not to commit it, but the look of impropriety can't be avoided. You mean, you can, sometimes you just can't avoid looking guilty of something. But so much more often, it can be. And here we're not to bait the unregenerate or the carnal into judging us just because we like to put them in their place. In other words, the law of love says that we are to sacrifice legitimate things so that another does not misinterpret it. So Paul would say, I'll never eat meat again, because there was a controversy about eating meat sacrificed to idols or not sacrificed to idols. And he said, if there's someone weak who is watching you eat and they know you're eating meat sacrificed to idols and they're still not clear on, you know, the truth of the matter, he says, don't eat. They may assume that because of what you're doing, that it's okay to worship Christ and worship the false god. Because they're immature and they're weak, so Paul said, don't do it. But it's absolutely legit that they could. We're not to bait people into judging us. The unregenerate, the carnal, they love to judge, and you can give them an open door to do it because they love doing it. In love, our hearts are to be for the good of those around us and not their evil. Even as unbelievers, as weak believers who are ignorant, we are not to give them the opportunity to sin if we know we can avoid it. As I said, some get a sort of morbid kick out of being judged by others so that they can reveal that they have been judged wrongly and then turn around and condemn the judger. And say, aha, you're wrong, and maybe I can prove it to you. Does God need our help with the guilty? God doesn't need our help to try and correct someone's false thinking. So no one needs to be prodded into more guilt. And I get that out of this because, you know, I remember times like this where, or have seen it or have done it. You see, the Christian has been set free. And, for instance, say a legalist is around you, and you could really flaunt your liberty in front of them to get you to judge them. You know they're going to do it. So you could do something in front of them that you know that they're going to judge you for, and you might enjoy that. Say, ah, look at you, stupid, judging me. You don't even know. You don't know the half of it. And all of that is true. But what I have done is opened up the opportunity for them to judge, for them to commit more sin against God. And so the law of love demands that we don't flaunt our freedom if it will hinder the weak. You are free. You're free from all things. Every believer is. We're going to see this in our study. You have been set free from all things earthly and material. It's an amazing, amazing truth. It's any wonder that all of us aren't completely full of joy all the time. And though I know that we're not, it's just incongruity, actually. But the law of love, again, demands that we do not flaunt our freedom if it will hinder others who are weak. The Christian has been set free by the truth. And they can be, or we can be, guilty of hindering the not so free. You know, maybe they're Christians and they just don't know how free they are yet. They're weak. That's what Paul calls them in Romans. You who are strong, bear with the weak. Bear the weakness of the weak, he says. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. He repeats the same thing. You are to bear the weakness of the weak. Yeah, if there are so many things, really almost everything that is legitimate for me, and some things that aren't, and I shouldn't dabble in that, but the things that are, if someone who has a weak mind, and you know that if they see you do that, that they're going to either judge or imply something that is false, then you are not to do it. And that is the Christian law of love. It's a part of it, I should say. Boaz makes sure that no one sees Ruth go. And what if they said, whoa, Boaz, I saw Ruth, you know, lying down next to you. Boaz would have every right to tell them to shut up or to fire them. You know, they're hired hands that are with him. The people who are helping him thresh. He just doesn't want to either damage the reputation of Ruth. You say, well, Ruth has done nothing wrong, but Boaz knows as well as you and I know that people will talk and rumor will spread. And he's protecting her as well as the souls of those who would judge. And we are to do the same. You know, Paul, as Paul said, I'll never eat meat again. Now, I mean, I'm sure Paul really enjoys meat. I don't think he'd say it that way if he were a vegetarian. And, you know, but is it necessary? What's more important? The soul of another or, you know, what I can partake of the material? And that's an obvious answer. So, verse 14, he sends her away before anybody can know, but he doesn't send her away empty-handed. In verse 15, again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. This is intended for a gift for Naomi. He doesn't send her away empty-handed. Maybe he's figured out that this was all Naomi's idea anyway, that Ruth, you know, would never have instigated such a thing without Naomi. And he knows Naomi well, and he knows that Naomi would be overjoyed at this. Not that they're just married, but that he agreed to redeem. She's going to be overjoyed. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 1, she makes a prayer, and here her prayer is answered. It goes to show, you can ask a prayer years before, you're just not ready for the fulfillment, but it's coming. You know? And so intended as a gift for Naomi, which we'll see in verse 17, the total weight of grain was anywhere between 58 and 95 pounds. Ruth's a strong girl. She carries this home. Boaz has done and is doing enough for both Ruth and Naomi. The fact that he agreed to redeem is enough, but he doesn't stop. And this shows us the heart of Naomi, and this is actually going to, I'm sorry, of Boaz, and this gets to showing us the heart that we are to have, but the heart that God has given us and has made available. For instance, can I be so gracious that I don't have enough to say live on? Could I be, you know, intending to be gracious, not being stupid, you know, but intending to truly be gracious according to the will of God, could I have been so gracious that I gave away too much and that I went, you know, I don't know, I starved or I didn't have enough, I just couldn't live. Is that possible? And it's really, of course it's not. And what we'll see, the promises that we have given to us in our relationship to Christ, the promise to us is providence every day, all the time. And it's consider the lilies. You are much more valuable than they. And, you know, is there anything, and it's in that discourse that he says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. What God does through his promises is free us up to be super gracious. Not just kind of gracious, but super gracious and super generous. Boaz is super generous. The fact that he agrees to be a Goel is enough. The fact that he sends her home with almost 100 pounds of grain is heaped on top of that. So you can imagine Ruth comes home, says to Naomi, yeah, he not only said he's going to marry me, he's going to redeem me, and then thud, comes 100 pounds of grain on the floor or in whatever barn they have. Boaz doesn't seem to tire of revealing his determination to take care of Ruth and Naomi. Right? You could have been taking care of someone. You have shown them time and time again that you'll always be there, that you're going to take care of them, that you're always going to be faithful, that you're always going to be giving. And they know that, and yet you heap on more. Is it necessary? No. Naomi's all set. As soon as they make this bond, Naomi's set for life. She already has been. Ruth's been taking home 30 pounds a day since she started gleaning. They've probably got more than enough in the barn as it is. But he just gives more because he can. Not just because he's rich. People say, you know, I'll be really gracious if I get rich. That's a lie. You won't ever get rich enough in your estimation. You can be super gracious and be poor. The most famous giver in the Bible is the widow who gave 2 copper coins. She had nothing. So Boaz doesn't seem to tire of revealing his determination to take care of Ruth and Naomi. He finds many ways to do so. Can you imagine a world in which people all were like this? All people were like this. And you'd be imagining heaven. Where we've been talking about the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, what grieves the Spirit? The sins of disunity. The fact that we, and the early church was like this, they sold everything and took care of one another. They had to then. We don't live in such a world now, in living in under persecution, both in Jerusalem and in other places, and in Rome. They make a nice display of that fact in the Paul movie that's out right now. You know, they had to. So say you don't have to. You know, now all of us, I would say all in this church, have enough. We're not starving. We have roofs over our head. We have clothes. We have actually abundance of all. But that doesn't mean that when the time comes that you and I are not willing to give all that God would require. And to in abundance. And that's the mindset. It is the mindset of God and of Christ, and it is of us now that we are new creatures. Yeah, they're in the community of the body of Christ. It is to be this. We are knit together in love. What Christ did when he created the body of Christ is create heaven on earth. The bread of life came to heaven, and then he left. He said to the disciples, where I'm going, you cannot follow. But I will send you the Holy Spirit. And he created in us, with his love, his righteousness, his power, everything. But really, the word for this would be love, agape love, that he had created a community that is like heaven. And that's why it grieves the Holy Spirit for us to divide. Remember also that there was a long famine in Bethlehem the year before. And so the year before this was a famine, and Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem 10 years prior, roughly, probably a little bit more, because of that famine. So we can conclude that a famine's been going on for 10 years. It's probably because of the Midianites, if this is the time of Gideon. And the Midianites come in, they take everything and they leave. You winnow on the threshing floor the next year. They come and they take it. They've had nothing. They've been starving almost for years. This is the first year of abundance. Doesn't that make for stingy people, even though they have a lot? What about next year? What if they come? Well, the Midianites come back? What if there's famine again? You know, I have a lot, and I'd love to give it to you, but, you know, I've been through a lot lately. And I've been, you know, I have to protect myself. Excuse. It's not that, you know, Boaz, of course, isn't giving everything away. But in a way, he is. If he's going to marry Ruth, he doesn't care about his material blessings at all. He cares about the will of God. Again, can you be so gracious that you go too far? It's impossible. It'd be interesting to try, you know. So there's a long famine before this. This is the first year of prosperity. Prosperity does not erase the memory of want. In fact, it almost increases it. You're sitting around your piles of grain and you're thinking, wow, remember last year when there was nothing here? That memory would tempt a man to be stingy. That's why it's important to be gracious when you are in want. Right? Do not gain the mindset, which is so easy to gain, that when I don't have a lot, I must hold back my graciousness. If you are thinking to be stingy because you are in want to a certain level, you will carry that mentality with you. It will breed within. Christ is going to teach us something about that. In fact, coming up, maybe even tonight. The widow's two copper coins is the obvious truth to that idea. If that widow was rich or poor, she would have been gracious. If a person is not gracious in poverty and pledges to be gracious in abundance, when the abundance comes, he will break that promise. He will never be, or he'll never think, that he has enough to be gracious. Now, the rabbis, and you know they're always messing around with the scripture, the rabbis believe that Boaz gave Ruth 6 individual grains of barley, like right into the palm of her hand. And they justify this paltry amount by imagining 6 things that they are symbols for. I'd give you the list, but it's a big yawner. As usual, there's no evidence for such things. Why would he give her 6 individual grains? But the rabbis, you know how they do. So, verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go? How'd it go? I've been waiting all night. What'd he say? She told her all that the man had done for her. Naomi's jumping out of her skin. You just know it. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go away to your mother-in-law empty-handed. It's for Naomi. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. See, Naomi knows him. If Boaz has said that he will do this, he will. You can imagine these two, you know, you'll see the scene in heaven, jumping around the house like 2 giddy little girls. I mean, this is something. This is above and beyond. Just the fact that they have enough to live on and that Ruth is known as a woman of valor. And so the reputation of Naomi, who when she returned to Bethlehem had this just awful bitterness inside her, her heart has changed. And so where it is now is good enough, but it's not good enough for God. It's just not. And what's in our lives, you know, what we think, we always shortchange God. We always think, well, geez, if he would just do this, that'd be awesome. And he's going way past it. He already has, as the scripture states. That's true. We get our minds off. We get our minds on things in a way that limits our vision. And we start not seeing. As Christ said, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. Look in the way that you're supposed to look. We need to be reminded of this time and time again. Because our eyes start to get dim again. And the Word of God reminds us to open them up. So the promise is given with the gift. Naomi returned to Bethlehem empty and now is made full. And this is true of all who are born again in Christ. You're part of His kingdom now. You're part of Him now. And you're also part of a covenant that can't be broken. All of us in the body of Christ, all of us born again, have been made full. And at times, we'll get our eyes off of it and we'll think, geez, you know, I got this issue and that problem and this bothers me and that bothers me. And then I will focus on that. Yeah, isn't it funny how you can look at one thing and that looks particularly dark all of a sudden? And then because that looks dark, you feel dark, and then other things look dark. Things that didn't look dark before, but because this area, this particular situation is a bummer, then everything becomes a bummer. And then you're a bummer. And all life is a bummer, and the world is a bummer. Everything is. Happens to us all the time. Hence we need the Word of God. We need to be in communion with our Father. Today I said to myself, I need to tell my congregation, as a leader, as a shepherd, as a pastor, pray more. I don't know how much you pray. Pray more. When I was praying to God today, it was so clear to me. He said, Joe, you don't talk to me enough. That's the truth. I don't even know how much I'm supposed to be talking to Him. I can't do it 24 every waking hour because I got other stuff to do. And I'm a man. I can't multitask. You know, we do one thing at a time. So I just know we need to pray more. So let's take that from the Holy Spirit through me. All of us born into this world spiritually dead. You think of the changes that have happened to us. Phenomenal. Spiritually blind, and we had nothing. I mean, you could have been born into the richest family on the earth. You were born into this world under the penalty of death and sin. You had nothing. Unrighteous, alienated from God, an enemy of God, you had zero. Yet Christ came so that we could be born again. Not of the flesh. Not some new kind of human. But of the Spirit. A new kind of creature. That's what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5. He doesn't say a revamped or remodeled creature. He uses the kine katisis in the Greek. That word, those two words mean absolutely brand new. As only God can do, He can create something out of nothing. And that's what you and I are. At salvation, we're given everything. Everything that we could possibly imagine. And actually, way beyond what we can imagine. We were given Christ, we were given eternal life, we were given an inheritance, we were given election, we were given predestination, we were given adoption. When we start exegeting Ephesians chapter 1, the list is mind-boggling. These and much more were given to us. What I just listed. I mean, Christ, you've given Christ. You're in Him, you're in His kingdom. Eternal life, inheritance, election, predestination, adoption as son. You're predestined to be conformed to His image. That means that God is at work conforming you to the very image of Christ in your conduct, in your behavior, in your thinking. Go to 2 Peter 1:4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers. Koinonia, the Greek word, means fellowshippers of the divine nature. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by those promises you might become a fellowshipper of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See that, and we, as we had our little study on infinitives and aorist tenses, where you have, is this a command, I should put on the new creature, or have I put on the new creature? You see here, it's not a command to escape the corruption of the world, is it? He says you have escaped it. And I have escaped it. Can I look at the lust of the world? Can I dream of the lust of the world? Can I try and get involved in the lust of the world? I can. You can try all you want, and you will commit sin galore as you try. However, you can never go back. That's the thing that must get through the thick heads of every Christian. You can't go back. You've been delivered from it all. You can try, but you will never get there. And yes, sin will be committed, and you will miss things, and you will be disciplined, and so on. But you can't go back to the dark kingdom. You're a child of light, and that's the way it is. And he says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. All right, because, you know, I'm a human being. I need to want things. Right? We need to be doing stuff, wanting stuff, dreaming of stuff. Can you just exist? I look at Maggie. Maggie can't even just exist. It was like, now that she's crawling and wanting to stand up, I'm like, can you just sit still? No, I'm going, baby. I need to go. I need to go over here and fall down and then fall down again. She's banged her head. I'm going to put a helmet on her, you know. Because I was thinking, today's this kid going to get brain damage. Just this morning, she looked up at me, and then she went, whoa, and she fell backwards and hit her head on the floor. Right where the part in the apartment that's not carpeted, of course. Wallop, right on the hardwood. Yeah, just give her to mom, you know, that's what you do. Comfort the child. No, I comforted her a little. It doesn't work as good as mom, though. Can we sit still? No. No. Isn't that the most amazing thing? And I asked God today, because I was a lot of my mind about joy, because I was challenged with that. I was like, God, how can you be joy? How can you be full of joy? Right? Can he, like, get any new thing? No. He owns everything. He doesn't even change. So, you know, what does he do? Besides create and give, you know, all that's going to be over with. The wrath, say, maybe he has fun doing the wrath thing. You know, fire and brimstone. Maybe that kicks out of that. Well, that's going to be over soon, too. It's all going to be over with. Then what? He's going to go, huh, man, now I'm bored, I need another project. But there are going to be. He says it in his word. There's no more conflicts. There's no more projects. So what? Where in the world does his joy come from? That's a great question. I invite you to talk to him about it and think about it. Because when you think about that, and I went up looking passages in the Bible about joy. One of the main passages written in the Psalms by David that really struck me when I was looking at this is that David writes how I have joy, exceeding joy in your presence. And that's not, I have exceeding joy when I get the new thing, or I'm doing something, or I'm accomplishing this, or no, it's just being in your presence. And I find that fascinating. And I'll tell you what, I want it to. I'm not saying I have it. Just to exist and be in joy. But is that not the promise to us? Is it not a fruit of the Spirit of God? It is. It's the second one in the list. Love, joy, peace, the top three. And so what we have is this divine nature that we fellowship with, that we are to, and that we are to be full of joy. And it wouldn't depend upon therefore, what we're doing, how we're doing it, or what we're not doing, or what our circumstances are. It wouldn't depend on anything like that. And we all know that. It's been taught to you a million times. But the reality of it is something that, man, I don't know. We say we scratch the surface of it, but it is a reality that we are to truly know. So we have the promises and the nature, of which the promises are made, and we have the giver of the promise. So, like, we have it all, right? We have the promises, we have the divine nature, which to which the promises are made, right? Like, you have within you, you are not within you, I say you are a new creature in Christ, and there are promises made to that creature. There are promises made to the unbeliever, too, but they don't apply to me and you. There are promises made to the new creature, and you have the nature by which those promises are ironclad. I can say, those are about me. And those promises of future glory and also present peace and joy and love and so on, those things are of me. And on top of that, the giver of the promise is not a zillion miles away. You know, I have the promises, that kind of thing. No, you have the giver as well. He indwells you. And that's going to lead us to the final chapter in Ruth. Because this is what brings this out, really, is the man who refuses to redeem Ruth. And it brings out something magnificent. So go to Ruth 1. We're going to see, let's remind ourselves of Naomi's prayer. In chapter 4, Ruth is going to kind of go off to the wings of the stage, exit stage left. And Boaz and Naomi especially are going to take center stage. So it starts. Naomi is center stage in Act 1. She's center stage in Act 4. So when you think about that, right, see how it's all played out. Ruth just kind of comes into the foreground and then she fades away. And Naomi starts it off and she finishes it. And there's a contrast. What was Naomi in Act 1 and what was Naomi in Act 4? And it's really a matter of a few months have only gone by. Well, Naomi's prayer in verse 8, Ruth 1:8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So Naomi has a desire. We used to talk about this doctrine in years past that every prayer has a petition and a desire. There's what you ask for, and there's the reason you ask for it. And you might get both, or you might get one, you know. And I think that's carving it up a bit too much. Naomi's prayer is that her daughters-in-law would be married and find rest in the house of their husband. And Ruth is going to find that. We don't know what happened to Orpah, the other one. She goes back to Moab. She drops off the pages of history. But Ruth, of course, for Ruth, this is fulfilled. So as chapter 1 centered on Naomi, so does chapter 4. Ruth fades into the background and Boaz and Naomi take center stage. So go to Ruth 4:1. Now they're going to, at the gate, the first scene is at the city gate, at the gate, not technically right at the gate, but somewhere in the vicinity is where legal transactions were concluded, where the elders of the city could be found or be called to, and anything that needed to be decided upon judicially or civilly would be decided. And this would be, of course, a civil matter. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And he said to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So he's convened a council. The elders in any city were to deal with criminal cases and family matters. And they did so at the city gate. So he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now it could be, you know, Boaz is a cousin, second cousin maybe, whereas this man might be a first cousin. He's definitely not a brother, because if he's a brother, he's committed by the Mosaic law to actually redeem, but that's not here. So we could probably say that they're cousins in some way, and of course Boaz is a more distant one. It shows here how poor Naomi was. They have to sell the land. She can't farm it. She doesn't have the sons to do it. She can't pay the laborers to do it. There's no option but to sell it. And this was likely decided before any of this happened. Again, Ruth has probably been gleaning for about a month, maybe a month and a half, because the barley season is not that long. So it was likely decided before the incident on the threshing floor, and up to this point, no one had decided to buy it. It's probably been for sale, maybe. We don't know, but no one has offered to buy it. And as we know from the Mosaic law, that if a piece of property had to be sold because debts could not be paid, that it was offered to the closest kinsman. And that's exactly what Boaz is doing. And so we're going to see that. So go to Leviticus 25. The point of this was keeping the land in the family. This is the Levitical law of property redemption. Now we're just going to read it just so we can cover all bases and you know where it is. Why did God do this? This leads us to our next topic. God made sure that first off, everybody knew that the land belonged to him. You say, this is Elimelech's land, or this is Joe's land. God would say, no, it's my land, I gave it to you, and I'm going to keep it in your family. And it was very important. I mean, land has always been important to people in communities and societies. But in Israel, it is specifically important or especially important to keep the memory of a family or a tribe. See, if Elimelech's land goes to a cousin, you know, it's still in the family in a way, but, you know, it's not really your son and your grandson and your great-grandson. That's the desire. It kind of goes to an offshoot family. And nobody wants that. So Leviticus 25:23. This enabled a family to maintain land ownership despite poverty or slavery. In other words, they would get it back every time, in every instance. Say, well, I had to sell it and I couldn't buy it back. Well, the year of Jubilee, it would go back to you. God provides. So Leviticus 25:23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. For the land is mine, God says, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. You know, this means that I could always buy it back. The person I sold it to, because I was poor, when I got enough money to buy it back, he could not say, you sold it to me, it's mine. He had to sell it to you. And they would calculate the difference from the time it was sold. So, you know, why is God doing this? God's, first off, property rights in a community, very important. And also, God keeping in the families of the individual tribes the land that they owned. And that's the grace of God in keeping these people who, as we know, are profusely idol worshippers who rejected God and rejected His law, that they would act, He would actually protect their property. So he says, but if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, meaning I never really got enough money to buy it back, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at that Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. Now Jubilee is every 50th year, every seven Sabbaths, Sabbath years. So let's say Jubilee is next year, and I say, hey, you want to buy my land? I'd be like, probably not. You're just going to get it back. Now, you say, well, no one would sell their land. But yeah, you could buy the land, work it, and profit off of it. And, you know, so it, in a way, God provided for the economy of all the people, but also maintained within each individual family their land. So in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, all land was returned to the family who first owned it. The overriding will of God provided for his people. And so in the case of Naomi here, we don't know, you know, where, what year they're in relation to the year of Jubilee. But, you know, Naomi's pretty distraught. And, you know, say when she did get the land back at the year of Jubilee, say the year of Jubilee was next year and she was going to get it back anyway, she still has no money to farm it. She still has no way of taking care of it. She would just have to sell it again and wait another Jubilee, right? And so, I mean, eventually, and by the way, God said, now we're under a theocracy here. Such a system I don't think would work in our society. But in a theocracy, God said, look, you people, you follow my law, you will be blessed by me, materialistically. And so if I fell on hard times, and maybe it was discipline because I was not following the law of God, or maybe it wasn't, but I would know that God would provide for my needs. I know that God would bless me. And then when that land came back, I would be able to buy it back. And even if I couldn't, when it came back, then I know God would provide means. All I have to do is follow His will. And that is exactly happened to Naomi here. So we know, and this turns to the New Testament now, because as we pause here, and just for a little bit, we see that the land that God provided for them and the laws that He made to protect it show and reveal, even to an obstinate and stiff-necked people, that God will provide for every one of His children. God does provide for His nation. Even though they went into captivity and the nation got destroyed, He warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them that all was going to go down. They still rejected it. And yet he still, and he said it all throughout. Of course, in my mind, the prophet Hosea is very clear, because I just finished the blog on that yesterday, is that God always said, my promise is I'm always going to keep my covenant with you. Coming in the future, the covenant to Abraham will be fulfilled. And so God provides for his nation, and for you and I individually. Consider the lilies, as the Lord said. You're much more valuable than they. We never have to fear for provision. We might not get what we want, but you will always get what you need. God is able to make all grace abound to you. He will freely give to us all things that we need. We have received, as he says in Hebrews, an unshakable kingdom. I'm in an unshakable kingdom. Seek first his kingdom, Matthew 6:33, and all things will be added to you. So we turn to the providence of the New Testament. Go to Romans 8. Actually, skip that. Go to Hebrews 12. Go to Hebrews 12, 26. Five minutes. One time when I was filling in for Pastor Bob, he was sick. And he was up in his office. He was in bed, actually. He was very sick. But he had listened to me. So his office had a bedroom and everything up on the second floor in the back of the church. And I'd given my message, and I went up there to check on him and see how everything was going. And, you know, I had probably gone 1 or 2 minutes over. And he said to me, Joe, he said, nice job, first off. Thank you. He said, Joe, you know, they don't have to hear your last-minute revelation all the time when you have 5 minutes to go. You can just stop at 5 minutes of, you know. And I always remember that because I've never done it since. I say, I got 5 minutes. What can I squeeze in? He was like, you don't have to do that. And I'm like, well, I guess I do. Look at verse 18. What I have in my notes, I'm going to go a little bit before. The writer of Hebrews says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to a darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further would word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Now, what is he speaking of there? Sinai. Right? Just a few months after the Exodus, just a few months after they crossed the Red Sea. And here God gives them the law. And at Sinai, the earth shakes. And the dark clouds descend. And the thunder booms. And the voice of God booms. So that even Moses is afraid. And the people said, oh, we don't want to hear another word. He said, you, meaning you and me in the church, have not come to that place. He says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, meaning the first sacrifice. Now, where are we here in Zion? And Zion sounds a lot different than Sinai. Right? This Zion sounds like heaven, and exactly what it is. So he says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, meaning Israel, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven, and that's Christ. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth but the heavens. We'll see what that is. There's another shaking to come that's going to be a great bit more than the shaking at Sinai. And then he says this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things that can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe. And then he says, our God is a consuming fire. But you know, God's not consuming you with fire, is he? He's consuming you with his love. Notice in verse 28, the contrast here is between shakable things and unshakable things. And the shakable things are all things that are created, all things of the earth. And God says, I'm even going to shake up the heavens and the earth. That means everything. And we'll see, the prophecies are, they're magnificent, but they're also quite dire. He's speaking of every nation on the earth there. But I'm not about that. I call myself an American. I'm a citizen of America, but technically that's not really my home. Not here. My home's in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am in the kingdom of the things that are unshakable. That kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is the one that is described as Zion. And Zion is unshakable. And I'm of that. So when you think about like your needs, you know, needs that we have, needs that we, when we look at it, we say, well, you know, can I be gracious? Can I be exceedingly gracious with my time? It doesn't have to be money. It can be anything. Can I be? I am so taken care of by God. There is nothing, zero, that I lack. I am of an unshakable kingdom that is eternal, that is ruled by the Son of the living God. God Himself rules. What in the world do I lack? What would I lack? Can I be so gracious that I'm missing something out of this kingdom? Can I give too much of it away? How could I? And we'll return to that passage on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for your kindness and patience, that you guide and direct us in your truth. Though we are not seeing it at times, you patiently guide us into the ways of seeing. We just ask that you open our eyes more in correction and reproof if need be, but also instruction in righteousness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Call my own. I found a thrill.